Okay, please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Last week we talked about what I called the broad contours of church and state, and we looked at a little bit at the regulation of the civil magistrate in terms of his obligation to God's law and his obligation to the people corresponding to that, that he was not an absolute monarch in the 17th century British sense. And what I want to do today at the beginning is look a little bit at the outworking of the Ten Commandments in the civil regulation, especially, although it extends to other areas as well. And that's usually referred to as the case law. So I had us open to Exodus 20. You'll remember that in Exodus 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments. But if you look after that, there are some further descriptions about what happened, starting in verse 18 of Exodus 20, the thunderings and so on. But you flip over to the immediate outworking of that at the start of chapter 21. It says, "Now these are the judgments which you shall set before them." So I didn't actually read any of Exodus 20, but in the immediate context, over in chapter 21, verse 1. And then it starts talking about things like servants and property that's stolen and murder and cases, examples like that. Those are usually referred to as the case law, in part because, they give different cases, applications of the law, but also because they are specific cases, and the idea is that once you know what to do in a specific case, you should be able to figure out what to do in similar cases. Now, what I want to do is make some comments at the beginning to set the context a little bit for looking at the case law relatively briefly, and then we'll turn to look at it. It's usually understood that the Ten Commandments are a summary of God's law. Now, at this point, I'm not going to go into how broadly that applies, but certainly in the immediate context, you can see again and again that the examples that are given are applications of the Ten Commandments to specific situations. And even in the New Testament, this idea that the Ten Commandments summarize the law carries over. Now, at this point, I'm not going into how much the Ten Commandments apply to the New Testament. I'm postponing that for a later week, but certainly, even in the book of Romans, I put up one reference, and Christ himself, when they say, "What does the law require?" they start rattling off, "Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery," and so on. It's generally understood that the law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And as I pointed out in an earlier week, the covenant is even called the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, in a sense, stand for that special aspect of the Mosaic Revelation. And before we look at specifics, I'd like to think about the value of that. Why is it helpful just in terms of understanding, say, Exodus 21 and 22, which is really what we'll focus on? Why is it helpful to think of the Ten Commandments as being a summary of that? Well, it helps in two directions, I guess I would say. First of all, it helps us to classify commandments. This is the kind of thing that, scientists love to do, is try to classify things. But it helps in that you can gather together commandments and see their similarities. So, for example, when Mr. Spittler was talking about the fifth commandment on the second service in the afternoon, remember he pointed out, using the larger catechism, that the fifth commandment has reference not only to honoring our father and mother, but all authority. And so when you see commandments in the law about respecting the civil magistrate or respecting the elderly or whatever the specific commandment is, to understand that the Ten Commandments are a summary helps you to say, surely it is the case that if those who respect the civil magistrate must first have learned at home to obey their parents. There are obvious connections there. And that understanding of the summary helps you then to join together similar commandments. But in the other direction, it also helps us to understand what the commandment means. And I'll give a very simple example of this. I don't think we would be misled by this, but The sixth commandment is, "Thou shalt not kill." Okay, does that forbid capital punishment? Capital punishment is a form of killing. Well, you can answer very simple questions like that by looking at specific law. So in this case, look at chapter 21, verse 14. the first, this is in a larger context of a man, what we might call an accidental death, or at least not a premeditated murder. But in verse 14 it says, "But if a man acts with premeditation against his neighbor to kill him by treachery, you shall take him from my altar that he may die." Obviously, part of the commandment of God was that the civil magistrate had the, as Paul says, the power of the sword. He has the sword to execute judgment. And so the simple saying, "thou shalt not kill," has to be interpreted in the larger context. And the case law, this is only one example of that, but the case law helps us to understand what the Ten Commandments are saying. I gave an example of that before, actually, in the Second Commandment. Although it focuses on graven images, it has the larger implication of our worship being regulated by God's Word, that we have no authority to add to it. So with that in mind, well, let me add one other explanation. "Thou shalt not kill" also allows for self-defense. I guess it would be helpful to bring that in here. It's kind of hard to organize all this. But look over at chapter 22, and I'm going to read the first four verses. We'll talk about this under different points of view, or from different points of view. But Exodus chapter 22, the first four verses. Again, I'm just trying to give you a sampling of the case law. This is not a thorough study, but it begins in verse 1. "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he is nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it is an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double." Now, this section actually touches on two different commandments having to do with murder and thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not steal. We'll come back to it from the other point of view later, but just notice the distinction here. If someone breaks into your house and you kill him, are you guilty of murder? Well, the law here makes a distinction. There's a distinction between the sun is risen or not. And presumably the point of view is whether you actually need to use that sort of force against the person in self-defense. If it's dark and you strike him and he dies, then you're not guilty of bloodshed. But if the sun has risen on him, then you are guilty, in the sense that presumably you can better determine whether force is necessary or not. So, again, this is not a detailed explanation of the law, but just another example of how thou shalt not kill doesn't necessarily even rule out taking the life of another in self-defense. Further study may be necessary here to clarify the passage, but that's another illustration of this. What I want to do especially, though, is to dwell on how the case law touches on some matters of, broadly speaking, economics. So the Eighth Commandment, thou shalt not steal, in particular, what its implications are. Now, if you think about it, the statement, thou shalt not steal, has behind it an assumption, or at least makes some implications. That is, if you can't steal things, then there must be something that belongs to someone that doesn't belong to you, right? Private property is assumed or implied, depending on how you look at it, by the commandment. If we are in a condition where everything belonged to everyone, then thou shalt not steal wouldn't make any sense. It's mine. I'm not stealing it. I'm just taking what's mine. And, okay, this is, again, it's sort of an obvious thing, but if you step back from our context, in which we have a long history of reliance, either directly or indirectly, on the Ten Commandments and the legal system associated with it. If you step back from that and say, now, what are the options? Well, certainly one option is that everything belongs to the state. And then, you know, thou shalt not steal kind of takes on a different flavor, doesn't it? Right? In any case, the point I want to make here is that the fact that thou shalt not steal is here implies already that there is a right to private property. Now, it is true that in the larger context, everything belongs to God. And the land belonged to God, and they were the people that he had bought. And that has a certain implication on how we are to deal charitably with each other. That's certainly true. But the fact you can't go from the fact that everything belongs to God to the statement that everything you have belongs to me. There's not a logical connection between the two, although I think an attempt has been made to make the connection. But let's look at then some of the specifics of how that's worked out. And the first reference is already in what I read in chapter 22, the first four verses. And that is the requirement of restitution. So here a man steals something, and he has to pay back. But he has to pay back not only what he steals, but extra. And the amount extra varies depending on what he's stolen. And there are large discussions, I guess, about how that would be determined. But the important thing is to see that the protection of private property extended to the fact that the one who stole was supposed to pay back and then some to make amends and to restore fivefold or fourfold, whatever the case may be. Now, this is interesting in the sense that this idea of private property is carried over in the context even of the enemy. So if you turn over to chapter 23, I guess we're getting out of 21 and 22 here. An interesting example here, chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You see, this is again where the fact that it's a case law comes into play. If you're supposed to return your enemy's ox or donkey, then surely, you know, the guy who's never done you any wrong, the guy who's, you don't really know that well, surely you should restore his as well. This is an extreme case of an enemy, and there you're supposed to provide restitution in the sense of you didn't steal anything, but you found something that was lost, and you're supposed to give it back again. This is also interesting from the fact that it goes against the misunderstanding of the Old Testament and the whole context as there being a bunch of bloodthirsty people who are always out to kill their enemies. The specific commandment of God here is, if it's your enemies that's going astray, then you have an obligation to restore it to them. And I put up a couple of references there, but it's significant that when Paul at the end of Romans wants to say how you should treat those who persecute you, he goes to the Old Testament. And in the book of Proverbs in particular, he doesn't quote this passage, but the idea that that you should love your enemy is not something that Christ made up. Christ is drawing on the Old Testament example, certainly in this law, and the general tenor of the law, that we should love our neighbor, even if our neighbor doesn't act neighborly. Okay. I'll come back to that idea of the ox or so on, but let me touch on one other aspect of what probably could be called part of the Eighth Commandment, and that has to do with slavery. So obviously, this is a subject which would raise some questions. So turn back to Exodus chapter 21, and I mentioned already verse 2 as an example. This is really the first of the case laws. You might say, at least in the sense we're talking about them. Exodus 21, verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. And in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. And I won't read the whole description there. But even the idea of there being any form of slavery is, to our ears, jarring. But let me point out the way this is set up. It has particular reference to a Hebrew servant. So this is a fellow Jew. And it places a limitation on the terms of service. So this is not what's called chattel slavery. That is, you don't own the person indefinitely as if he belongs to you and you can do with him whatever you wish. There's a time limitation put on this. And if you read the larger context of the law, the way this comes about is often because someone was in economic trouble. He had debts he couldn't pay back, or he had other troubles. And to get out of that situation, he could sell himself as a slave sort of a, whatever word you want to use, for a limited period. I'm not saying his life was, you know, all fun. I'm not saying it wasn't slavery. It was a serious thing that he went to when he did this. And yet it was a way of getting himself out of a serious economic problem, and it had a limitation on it. Now, if you think of the alternatives, we all, you know, read Dickens and you know about debtors' prisons, and you wonder, now, how is the guy going to pay back his debts when he's in debtors' prison? So this sort of setup doesn't look so strange, maybe, in comparison with something like that. But let me point out, it is very definitely not the sort of slavery which is almost universally practiced. And the basis for that is condemned, in fact, in verse 16 of Exodus 21. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. Slavery which is based on kidnapping is forbidden, and in fact, the capital punishment is assigned to the one who trades in slaves in that way. So this is no basis for what has almost universally been practiced historically. Kidnapping people and selling them to someone else as a slave. That is not the system which was practiced. In fact, it was condemned. Now, I'd like to step back just a second. I've looked only very briefly at some of the laws. In fact, they're related mainly to economics and a little bit to murder. There are obviously lots of other laws in Exodus and elsewhere. But before I actually at some point later come to the question of how does the law as law apply to us, in particular the Ten Commandments, I thought I would read what the Westminster Confession says in particular about these case laws. It'll help us, I think, to understand what it says. How this would apply. This is the Westminster Confession, chapter 19, paragraph 4. To them, referring to the Jews also, as a body politic, he gave sundry, that means various, judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. Now, what exactly the general equity is has been a matter of considerable debate, and I'm not going to enter into it now. But you can see the example of that, I think, pretty easily if you think back to the ox who has gone astray. You know, I could ask you to raise your hand to see if you've ever had your neighbor's ox go astray. Now, maybe the Kreiders living in a place they did, maybe the Spittlers, that's right. Okay, so you could raise your hand. Okay. But I haven't personally seen oxes going astray. I have seen turkeys and roadrunners and other things in our neighborhood, but no oxen. Is this relevant to other situations? Well, I think if general equity means anything, it means that if you see your enemy's credit card lying on the floor, then you should pick it up and give it back to him. Okay? Or I suppose if you can't find him at all, you should shred it somehow. But you can see when general equity is applied, it has to be understood in terms of this being case law. That is, these are particular examples, and it's not very hard to see how those examples would apply even to different cultures where we don't typically have, at least in the city, don't have oxen wandering around going astray. So the general principle that you should seek to restore your neighbor's lost property is a fairly easy one to understand. And that certainly would be something that's implied in the general equity. But let me just give one example of it. This is the example that the Westminster Divines used as a proof text in that statement. And let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Again, this may be just annoyingly brief, but I'll just briefly say, read what Paul says and make a comment on it. The Apostle Paul is here, in a sense, defending his apostleship as the wider practice was that the apostles were typically supported by those to whom they ministered. Paul chose not, in many cases, not to receive that support, but he defends the principle. And let me pick up the reading at verse 7, where he's talking in general terms, 1 Corinthians 9, 7. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock, Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. And then he goes on to draw out the implications for the right of support, which he, in fact, will later say that he declines to make use of. But you see the point here. He says, am I saying this is a mere man? And then he goes on to say, doesn't the law say the same thing? And it's kind of an unusual choice of the law, because it's a law about oxen treading out grain. But the Apostle Paul, applying the general equity, is saying, well, this is a principle which has to do not only with oxen, but with the support of every laborer, that he should be paid his wages. And it's even a kind of an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God cares about oxen, then surely he will care about us and about the ministers of the gospel. Again, I'm not going to go into the details, but I just want to point out that if you're reading in your private worship or family worship through all these laws, you know, you say, well, no oxen, no donkeys walking across the backyard, you know, you should realize that there is a good New Testament support for at least saying, now, is there some general principle that God is teaching me here, and can I see how it's related to the Ten Commandments, which are a rather broad and encompassing description of our duty to God. As I said, I'll try to return later to that point of the Ten Commandments and their application to the New Testament in some future week, but I wanted to talk briefly about the case law, and the next topic is to go on into the ceremonial law. But let me ask if you have any questions or comments. This is a big area. Yes, Dave?
While it is true that the Westminster Assembly didn't define the scope of the implications of the scope of applying the Old Testament law further than this phrase, general equity, that phrase is well beyond what most people would take as place and how they should apply the law to their life today. This was the minimum that they could agree to and have it applied throughout three countries. And yet it's well beyond what I think most people would say is applicable even for today.
Yeah, that's really what I was trying to get at. It's just even a... Yeah. It's pretty easy to make the transition from oxen to credit cards, I think. They don't have barcodes or anything, but anyway. Yeah, that's right. Any other comments or questions? Okay. Let's turn over to look at the ceremonial law. Now, that's a broad term, which actually is also used in the Westminster Confession, talking about the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law. It's a traditional division of the law. That's not necessarily supposed to be as if they're completely separate categories. Well, that's another discussion you could have. The ceremonial law, generally speaking, is given in Exodus from where we were looking, from past where we were looking, that is chapter 25 through the end of the book of Exodus, and largely in the book of Leviticus. So I'm sure you're familiar from your reading of the scriptures. A large bit of the last part of Exodus is taken up with the ceremonial law, the setting up of the tabernacle, for example, the furnishings of the tabernacle as they were given, as it's commanded by God, and then the fulfillment of that as they were actually constructed. And then the working out of that in Leviticus in terms of the sacrifices, and there are certain laws of cleanness and uncleanness. So what I want to do today, probably won't get much further, is to talk about the tabernacle in particular, and may begin to talk a little bit about the sacrificial system. But it's helpful for us to step back and think of the value of where this sits in terms of redemptive history. Now, the whole ceremonial system, plainly from the New Testament, was intended to point forward to Christ and his coming. And plainly is not intended to apply after the coming of Christ. That is, we're not bound to slit the throats of lambs twice a day, and we don't have a system of priests and so on and so on. But usually these are understood to be types. Now, what is a type? A type is, in a sense, a symbol, but it's a symbol that has a forward pointing reference or a future pointing reference. So the tabernacle, as we'll see, showed the presence of God among them. In that sense, it was symbolic, although more than symbolic, because it was a means of grace as well. But not only did it point to the presence of God among them, but it pointed forward to Christ, who would truly show the presence of God among us. I'll come back to that later, but that's an example of how there you have the type, the tabernacle, and the anti-type. It's kind of a strange word, but the anti-type in this sense means the fulfillment of the type, the Christ himself as the fulfillment of the tabernacle. So that these systems, the ceremonial system, function in its details not only to tell the people immediately about how they were to relate to God, but also to point them forward to the promise of greater blessings. And we can see that already in the tabernacle itself. So you're, as I'm sure, aware, the tabernacle was a movable structure. They were wandering through the wilderness some 40 years, and as they moved through the wilderness, God moved with them in the sense that this tabernacle, which he particularly said he was pleased to dwell, went with them. Now that is emphasized in a helpful way in Exodus chapter 29. So turn over with me to the end of 29. It's actually 29:42-46. I put up a few other references, a couple of other Exodus 25 and Leviticus 26. But let's look at this at the end of Exodus 29. Let me read beginning at verse 42. It's in the middle of a description or toward the end of a description about the sacrificial system, but let me pick it up at verse 42. "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." You can see in this the central purpose of the tabernacle, and that is that God would dwell with his people. I've tried to make the point again and again that this was the purpose of God's redemptive work. Because in the garden, God had fellowship. Adam and Eve walked with him in the garden. But because of sin, they were cast out of the presence of God. And the promise again and again in the covenants, to Abraham, you see it, and you see it very clearly here, is that God wants to draw his people to himself in fellowship. He will be their God. They will be his people. He will dwell with them. It's almost impossible to realize what a great blessing that is, because naturally we are cast out of the presence of God by sin. We are his enemies, and there is no reason why he should desire to dwell with us. We are naturally under his wrath and doomed to be destroyed. And yet, you see, the remarkable thing is in this development with Moses, in this elaborate ceremonial system, the heart of the matter is that God will dwell with them, and his presence will be among them. And this is anticipating a little bit. That's the point. If you turn over to the book of Revelation, okay, I'm doing things a little bit out of order, but I don't want to miss the point here. So turn over to Revelation chapter 21. If you can, still keep a finger back in Exodus somewhere. But and I made this point the first week when I introduced the survey, that, you know, when you read these beautiful descriptions in the book of Revelation, if you don't know the beginning of the story, you don't get the full impact of it. This is in Revelation 21, beginning at verse 1. Okay, this is in the consummation of all things. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Okay, obviously that's referring back to something a little bit later in redemptive history than what we've covered. But notice verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. You see, at the end of the story, the great thing is that God will dwell with them. They will be his people and he will be their God. And the terms in which that's described here, very interesting, aren't they? They're the terms of the tabernacle. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And so you see the richness of this, of the statement that the tabernacle is the place, as we read at the end of Exodus 29, where God will dwell among them. And as he says earlier, it's the place where he will meet with them. And he consecrates certain people to minister, Aaron and his sons particularly are to minister, but they are not the only ones who meet with God. God's people themselves meet with God, and God dwells among them. And that's emphasized, of course, and we know this from singing the Psalms. Again and again, the psalmist's desire is to be with God. And I just put up three psalms there, Psalm 15, 24, and 27. Their desire was to go up to the holy hill, to be in fellowship with God, as the tabernacle or the temple was the particular manifestation of that. So it's a wonderful thing to remember that God did this. One other aspect which is important before we think about sort of the complementary parts of this is that this is God's house. I mean, you might think that somehow they built it so it was their house and they invited God there. But if you could sort of turn your mind around, the idea is really that it's God's house and he's inviting them into his presence. Now, again and again, you know, the Old Testament writers guard against the materialistic conception that God somehow actually dwelt, you know, that's God lives at, you know, 105 South Main or something like that. It wasn't that he was limited in his presence, but the fact that he chose to show his glory in that particular place was a wonderful thing, and he invited them into his presence to have fellowship with him. So it was God's house in which they were, as it were, his guests. And that also is helpful for us when we think about worship. When we gather for worship, I mean, it's kind of hard to see room 111 as a tabernacle or a temple. I think we're safe from any, you know, any weird symbolism there. It doesn't look so elaborate. But we should remember that when God's people gather, he promises to be among us. But it's really that he gathers us to himself. As the writer to the Hebrews says, you know, we've even come to heaven itself. God has invited us to worship him. Now, the question then comes, if that's the case, if this is a place where God's fellowship is shown, is it just a sort of a lovey-dovey, the dear old man upstairs sort of thing? And, of course, you know it's not. And that's the other aspect of the temple and the tabernacle. That is really the terrifying aspect of it, because God's holiness is shown there. The tabernacle was a place where God's holiness was particularly manifested. Now, the young people are here, and I'm sure they've talked about the holiness of God in studying biblical doctrine and systematic theology in their class. But, you know, the holiness of God has two aspects. One aspect is the one we think of, first of all, maybe, is the fact that we are sinful and God is sinless. God is holy in the sense that we are not, because we are ethically impure. We're sinners, but God hates sin. And that is an important aspect of holiness. But you might say that's derived from another fact, and that is the fact that God is the creator and we're the creatures. And so in Isaiah 6, even the sinless beings cover their faces, right? Because they're in the presence of the Holy One. They are mere creatures before God, the Creator. So that creator-creature distinction is really, you might say, the fundamental aspect of God's holiness. And the fact that we are sinners only makes it more dangerous to come into God's presence because we are under his wrath. But that presence of God in his holiness is particularly emphasized in the tabernacle, and particularly in connection with the ark. And I didn't put up a diagram of the furnishings of the tabernacle. There was a court, there was a holy place, there was a holy of holies. And the holy of holies, in particular, God's presence was shown in respect to the ark. And maybe we should let me hold off on looking at any verses in connection with that. But the fact that there were the cherubim arched over the ark, and the fact that the blood of the atonement was placed on the ark once a year, emphasized the fact that in this, where God's presence was particularly revealed, so also his holiness was revealed. And that was why you didn't just saunter in there, right? And there's a certain emphasis on the fact that the high priest can only come under certain circumstances and in certain ways, and only bearing the blood of atonement. We tend to separate those two, right? All the things I just said make it sound like that we can't have fellowship with God. I just emphasized again and again that God wants to dwell among us, and then after all this business about holiness, our first response will be, well, he's going to kill us, right? And I guess what I should say is that we should never forget both aspects of that, because that's fundamental to Old and New Testament religion. That is, that God desires to dwell among us, and that unless he is merciful to us, we are destroyed in his presence. And that, you see, that points to the central aspect of what comes next, and that is why it wasn't just a tabernacle, but it was a place of sacrifice to cover over the sins of those people with whom he desired to dwell. So you see, the point I'm making is that when we read these, you know, goes on for chapter after chapter talking about, you know, slit this lamb's throat, do this, do that, do that, and we may tend to get lost in all of it and fail to realize that this was, under the Old Testament economy, a rich provision for the people who otherwise couldn't come before God. This was what he set out for them as the way to come into his presence. Now, as I already said, it's pointing forward to something. We don't have to go through all that now, but that was an elaborate reminder to them that they were a sinful people before a holy God, and yet he had taken them to be his own people. In the course of time, of course, Christ offered the final sacrifice, and he draws us to himself. But for its time, this was a great blessing of God. This was an advance, in a sense, over the previous economy, because he made it clearer, crystal clear, that their sins separated them from him, and yet that he was determined to dwell among them. In the time that's left, let's pass over to think about Christ as the anti-type, as the fulfillment. Usually when we think of anti, we think of maybe opposite, but in this sense, he is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. And I'd like to turn to a few verses in the New Testament. Turn with me to John chapter 1. I believe we've heard a sermon on this passage recently, so I won't dwell on it. But I'll remind you in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The becoming flesh and tabernacle and dwelling among us, the word that's used for dwelling there points back to the tabernacle. Christ tabernacled among us. Now, you could get the wrong impression from that, as if Christ were only temporarily taking on human nature. Right? He tabernacled in the sense he sort of zoomed down, took a human body for a while, then zoomed back up again without the human nature. That is a serious error. The incarnation is permanent. But you see, the beauty of it is that Christ tabernacled among us in the same sense in which God tabernacled among the people in the Old Testament. Why did they need a tent? Why didn't they build a permanent structure? Well, that's because they were wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. And as Voss in Biblical Theology puts it so well, God, as it were, cast his lot in with them. He is identifying himself with his people. My people are wandering. Well, then I will wander with them. My tabernacle will be among them. And that's the sense in which Christ tabernacled with us. He cast his lot in with us as human beings. He became a man. And that's, of course, the beauty of the redemption won by Christ, is that it wasn't merely as God, but as the God-man that he is our mediator. And so the fact that he tabernacled among us is a beautiful thing, as it points to God's being willing to identify, to cast his lot in with us, and to be our Savior. Now that connection between Christ and the tabernacle or the temple is made more explicit if you turn over just to the next chapter in John. If you look in chapter 2, I think I just wrote down verse 19, but this is in the midst of a confrontation in John 2. Christ has cleansed the temple, and there's a reference to Psalm 69, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." And the Jews ask him in verse 18, "What sign do you," referring to Christ, "show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And of course, you know what happened in the event. At his trial, this same sort of accusation was brought against him as if he was going to destroy the earthly temple. But in fact, it was Christ who pointed to himself as the fulfillment of the temple, of the tabernacle and the temple. Those are connected, obviously, in history. Christ then speaking, it says in verse 21, of the temple of his body. And that's why, of course, the earthly temple could be destroyed in 70 AD, as really the underlining of the fact that it was only intended to point forward to the one who at that point had already come. And that's why it's striking, if you'll bear with me, to one other reference to the book of Revelation. Turn over to Revelation 21, verse 22. This is the same chapter we read before, and there's a striking transition here. If you read Revelation 21, you'll catch what's going on, but since I'm only reading the beginning and end of the chapter, I'm not being fair to you. In verse 3 we read, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." But notice what it says in verse 22 of the same chapter, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." You see, the tabernacle of God is with men, but it's because God himself is with men. The God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So these point forward to the fact that this work of God in covenant history, and again pointing forward to the fact that he will draw people to himself, in the consummation is found in Christ, and the fact that there is no need for an earthly temple, because Christ himself is among them. Now, in a secondary sense, the people of God, are the temple. And I've already referred to that. I think we'll not take time to look at it. But because we are his body, we are therefore the temple ourselves. Consider it especially as we are gathered for the worship of God. And the Apostle Paul makes a point of that in Ephesians 2, where he's trying to say the separation between Jew and Gentile is broken down. And so he can say even to the Gentiles, you are the temple of God. You are being built stone by stone to form a temple in which God will dwell. So it's, a putting away of the earthly structure for the fulfillment of the work of God in the coming of Christ. I think I'll stop there, and my plan next week is to look at the ceremonial system, not in a lot of detail, but at least to talk about the sacrifices and the vicarious aspect, that is the fact that it emphasizes the need for a substitute, and if we have time, then we'll move on to another topic. Whenever you teach a class, you'll notice you get off kilter sometimes. Chuck has probably done the same thing, so when you don't quite finish that lesson, then the next week that part is left over. What's that?
Continuity.
Yeah. I like that positive spin on it. It's continuity. It also presents problems with trying to figure out what the title for the lesson is. So this is the case law plus the temple. That doesn't somehow fit together. Anyway, next week I do plan to look at the ceremonial system, and I think I'll have time then to move on to the next subject. Let me ask if you have any comments or questions. We've talked about today. Rob?
You mentioned that the incarnation is still continuing now. What would be some argument for or against that?
I
mean, you said it in a pretty positive way, so I thought you may have
Yeah, the it's actually it's interesting. It's connected with a current, what I would safely call a heresy, and that is the statement that Christ has already returned. That is the so-called hyper-preterism, that there is no future second coming of Christ, that Christ has already returned. Now, I'm not talking about the, you know, the destruction of the temple as being in some sense a coming of Christ, but I think you know the teaching I'm talking about, that it says that it's all wrapped up here. There's no eschatology beyond that. And connected with that view, as it seems like it's worked out in its teaching, it really denies that there was a bodily resurrection of Christ and a bodily ascension of Christ. Now, that's not in all the exponents of the view, but if you think logically back, if he's not going to return bodily, it seems to work back, as I've seen some references to it, and to denial of that. But then that denies that the human nature of Christ continues beyond death, that it was merely a bodily resurrection. Now, that's kind of a strange application of it, but historically it's had to do with the sense in which Christ continues as our mediator. It has to do with discussions about the Lord's Supper, the Mass, and various views of the Lord's Supper. So it is an important issue, but I think it's not too hard when you read, say, through the book of Hebrews to see that there's an emphasis that we've passed through the veil, which is his flesh. And I think that refers not only to his work on the cross, but his continual ministry of intercession, that he is the one through whom we have access to God. So I think it's important, although it seems like kind of it's not something we particularly stress necessarily when we talk about the incarnation. Did you have something else in mind? Or?
No.
Okay. Yeah, that's sort of random, scattered thoughts. But it's been something I've just noticed over the years that it does seem to be an important issue, although it's not maybe brought out as often in discussions. Any other comments or questions?
Sarah and I were reading, was it Hebrews last night? When it's talking there about Christ understanding or sympathizing with our weakness.
Yeah, yeah.
We were just trying to figure out how does, since the incarnation is a permanent change, he comes, he's incarnated, he goes back up into heaven. Now, so how does that change his perspective on humanity? Really, could you expound upon that? I mean, because what is the real change in him? Is he just fundamentally, how does Christ change pre-incarnation to post-incarnation?
Yeah, so we need to ask on these people who have been in this biblical doctrine class. So it is true that God is immutable. God doesn't change. And so you have to be careful in expressing this fact. But it is true that Christ is one person with two natures. And so having a human nature, the writer to the Hebrews says, he is able to understand our weaknesses. He's been tempted. And so he is therefore equipped as a mediator in the way in which someone who hadn't gone through that isn't. You see, I'm not explaining it. I'm only reciting what it says in Hebrews, because I'm not sure that the Scripture gives a fuller explanation than that. And I would say it's a little dangerous to speculate. But it is it's a wonderful truth. And the writer of the Hebrews brings it out in a different way and saying, the angels didn't have a mediator. There's no one who took on somehow angelic nature. But Abraham's descendants do have a mediator. There's someone who took on human nature. And it's a wonderful fact that God didn't redeem us, as it were, from a distance, but that he came, he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And that, I think the writer is saying, particularly equips him to be our mediator. So if someone else would like to draw it out, Mr. Kreider can.
Yeah. I would like to comment on it, because I think if we look at God as being omniscient, then he did not gain any new knowledge about human beings in terms of what being able to feel, because
right.
He knew them completely. He created them. I would approach this from the same point that Calvin does, and that is that
this explanation of the writer of Hebrews is for our benefit, really, and he approaches it saying to us, kind of, look, you can say that he's God, so how can he know how we feel? But, you know, he really did know to start with, but this demonstrates that he even became a man. Not that becoming a man gave him any further knowledge. I don't see that as being consistent with God's omniscience.
Okay, Chuck, are you going to say?
Yeah, there's also language used like he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. I mean, that's, I don't think it's a sense of he didn't know before, so he had to be instructed. But there's sort of, we get a little bit of a window into his humanity, much like when you read the book of Luke and him needing to go off and as a man to go and seek God. And so you get sort of a man-God thing. But I think a picture of intimacy, that we get a window in how God behaves a man.
Difficulty is that we can't understand one person in two natures. And the early church had long fights over this, so I guess it's reasonable that we can't. But I think that what Jack said is particularly important, that it is for our benefit, and it's a great encouragement for us, as, particularly when we're tempted or when we're coming in prayer or when our souls cry out for a mediator, that it's a tremendous blessing that he is one of us, in the sense that he has a human nature, though without sin. You're not allowed to ask hard questions, I got, Mark. No one ever told you. No, that was very good. Thank you. No, that was drawing out what I was saying. That's good. Okay, let's close it there.